One of the most difficult commands in all the scripture for me to obey is the command about thanksgiving. Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is what the choir just sang about. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that one's tough enough, but Ephesians 5:20 is even tougher. It says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in everything, but for everything. I mean, there's some things for which I just don't want to give thanks. I have to admit that. I'm not thankful for them, really. And I just don't feel like I ought to act like I am. I don't want to do it. And I've talked to a lot of other Christians who feel just exactly as I do. Some aren't willing to admit it. Many are. How can a man give thanks when the wife he dearly loves is dying of cancer? How can a woman give thanks when her husband's been having an affair with another woman? How can a parent give thanks when he discovers his teenager's on drugs? How can a teenager give thanks when his best friend won't talk to him and won't tell him why? How can somebody give thanks when he's lost a job, he's gotten laid off, and the bills are piling up, and the house payment's overdue, and it looks as though he's about to lose everything? How can a person give thanks for things like that? Now, we believe the Bible's God's Word. We assume God meant what He said when He wrote it, and He said what He meant. And although this request seems to be superhuman, He must be serious about us obeying it. Now, we've talked about it before and tried to point out a few thoughts that might help us. No matter how tragic the situation is, there's always something in it for which we can give thanks. And beyond that, since the trial itself may be the means of getting to know God better, the means of learning some important and helpful spiritual truth, the means of growing a little bit stronger spiritually, we can actually give God thanks for the trial, knowing that it will produce or can produce that good result in our lives. But somehow or other, that's not enough. Most of us are really practical minded. And if we're going to work on this area of our lives, then we want to be sure that there's something in it for us. What's it going to do for me? Particularly if we're growing in the Lord, we're asking ourselves, what's it going to do for my spiritual life? I want to know what the benefits are going to be. In tracing through Paul's use of the word thanksgiving, I found three very practical benefits of doing what God commands. One in each of three prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, first of all, I found it interesting to realize that Paul wrote all this about thanksgiving while he was in prison. In prison for something he didn't do. Would you be giving thanks if you were in prison for something you didn't do? You see, this was not theoretical head knowledge with the Apostle Paul. He knew the benefits of thanksgiving from first-hand experience. And that ought to help us this morning listen to what he has to say by God's Spirit. So let's look at three benefits of thanksgiving and ask God to help to use them to help us personally to be more thankful. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 5. Thanksgiving helps us overcome sin. Ephesians 5. I'd like to begin reading in the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Ephesians 5. If you haven't brought a Bible this morning, we would encourage you to bring one from this point on. We study the Bible in this church, and the messages are much more meaningful if you have one. If you don't today, maybe someone around you would share so you can follow along. Ephesians 5, 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now the last half of the book of Ephesians deals with practical Christian living, the believer's walk. And it's to be a Christ-like walk. And that involves victory over sin. So there's a lot of talk about victory over sin in these chapters. And Paul mentions six specific sins in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. First one is immorality or fornication. It's any premarital or extramarital sexual relations. We've talked about it recently. Morals in the Greco-Roman Empire had sunk so low that sex outside of marriage was hardly questioned. And people who were otherwise respectable and exemplary indulged in it without shame. But God wants them to know that it's wrong. It's sin in His sight. It always was and it always will be. It is today. And there are people probably in this room today that are involved in it. But God says it's sin. And I must warn you, you're tempting God by continuing to involve yourself in it. It's sin. And it shouldn't be even named among believers, Paul tells us. Immorality. Second, impurity of any kind, he says. Uncleanness of any kind. Not just the physical act, but also the thought. Enjoying it mentally. Taking pleasure in the immorality of others, as you do when you look at a motion picture with an immoral theme in it, or a TV soap, or a romance novel, or something of that nature, where you're glorying in someone else's immorality. That's involved in that word impurity. Don't even let it be named among believers, Paul says. The third one is greed, or covetousness. That may be sensual greed in this context, lust, or it may simply be the way the word is normally used. The desire to have more money, more material possessions. In either case, it should be missing from the life of a true believer. Our lives should be such that we don't even need to talk about these things, Paul says. Now, unfortunately, we do need to talk about them. So obviously, our church is not where God wants it to be, according to this context. In the next verse, we see filthiness. It's another word referring to immorality. Wow, he's laying a lot of emphasis on that. That's indecency or obscenity or shamelessness, either in speech or conduct. It would involve things like pornography, things like centerfolds in certain magazines, filthiness. Not that the human body is filthy, but lusting over someone's body to whom we are not married. In fact, lust is not even a part of a true love relationship. We can enjoy each other's bodies, but without lust. But that's all. Lust is part of filthiness. Silly talk is the next thing. It's the talk of fools. It would involve gossip, backbiting, tale-bearing, negative criticism, or any talk devoid of constructive purpose. And the last one he mentions is coarse jesting. It would include shady humor, particularly jokes with double meanings. Or derogatory humor, witty put-downs. Coarse jesting. God doesn't want it to be a part of our lives. Now he names six sins, and I find it fascinating that over against these six sins, Paul places one thing. Did you notice it? You couldn't help but notice it the way I read it. But rather, on the other hand, over against these six sins is one thing. Giving of thanks. Now, I don't think Paul is claiming that thanksgiving is the absolute cure-all for every one of these six sins. But I think he is clearly suggesting that true thankfulness will help us, along with other things, it will help us in our struggle with all of them. In other words, thanksgiving is a powerful weapon in overcoming sin. And that's something we don't often think about. Most true believers say they want to live above sin, that they want their lives to please the Lord. But they overlook this powerful tool that God has made available. They don't even put it in their arsenal when they go out to fight Satan and the world and the flesh. It's missing. They either ignore it or they choose willfully not to use it. That's why so many Christians are living in sin. They're forgetting this little weapon, thankfulness. But it works. Think it through for a moment with me. Let's apply it to the area of marriage and family first. When a husband, for example, is truly thankful for his wife, he thinks about her positive qualities and thanks God for them specifically and daily. He focuses on those good things that he's thankful for. You know, it's going to be unlikely that he's going to be enamored with another woman and become vulnerable to her charms. Same thing goes for a wife. If she focuses on her husband's good qualities, and he has some, she married him. He's got to have something, you know? I've had women try to convince me that their husbands had no good qualities at all. I don't believe it. I mean, certainly he hasn't changed that much since the day you married him. But she's not going to be quite so easily swept off her feet by the attentiveness of another man if she's thanking God for those good qualities, whatever they are, thanking God for them daily, magnifying them. It's impossible for a husband and wife who are constantly thanking God for each other to grind each other down with criticism and fault-finding, or to cut each other up with sarcasm or facetious remarks. It can't be done. The two don't go together. Thankfulness helps us overcome sin, and cultivating a thankful spirit could help us produce in this congregation a powerful deterrent to the disintegration of Christian marriage that we're observing. It's only one tool, but oh, it's a great one. It's a powerful one that we often overlook. Thanksgiving helps us overcome sin. Now the same thing goes for parents and children. There are no perfect parents and no perfect children. But if we parents could learn to thank God for the good traits in our kids, just hone in on them and name them to God and thank God for them and think about them, it would help to keep us from letting so many inconsequential things drive us bananas and get us scolding and nagging and chipping away at our children's self-esteem. It would help us. If children could learn to think about the good traits in their parents, and I'm talking about young people who can think these things through, not little children that don't have the ability to really understand this just as yet, but I'm talking about anybody in this service anyway, could think through and begin thanking God for the good traits in their parents, it would dissolve some of the bitterness and the resentment and the rebelliousness they feel building up inside them that drive them oftentimes to acts of spitefulness and defiance. Thanksgiving helps us overcome sin. It's the point of that passage, it seems. It would affect our church life as well. If we start thanking God for the good things, we won't be nearly so prone to badmouth the things we don't like. It will keep us from criticizing other people in the church. You just can't be thanking God for somebody and criticizing them at the same time. It's impossible. You can't do it. So if you're being critical of someone, that's saying right now to you that you're probably not thanking God for them and the good things in their lives. It applies to the area of finances. Christians who thank God regularly for what they have probably won't use questionable practices to get more. A Christian employer who thanks God regularly for his employees, in spite of their shortcomings, and there are no perfect employees, but one who thanks God for them is not going to take unfair advantage of them. Likewise, Christian employees who thank God regularly for their employers, in spite of their shortcomings, and there are no perfect employers either, but those who thank God for their employers probably aren't going to steal from them, from one thing. They probably aren't going to make greedy demands from them either, or try to hurt them if they don't meet their demands. They'll do wonders in our lives, in every relationship and every sphere of life. Thanksgiving can help us overcome sin. This principle has such broad and far-reaching application, it just absolutely defies our imagination. I had never thought of it before I saw this in preparation for today's message in Ephesians 5, 1-4. And I began thinking about it, and it got so You know, so exciting. You think of almost any sin, and you will probably be able to suggest some way by which thanksgiving could help you overcome that sin. It's incredible. It's not the only thing. I'm not saying it is. It's just one very powerful tool in helping us overcome sin. So let's look for the things that we can thank God for. Just look for things to be thankful for and offer Him thanks, because it pays to give thanks. You see, it pays. It helps us overcome sin. There's a second benefit of thanksgiving, and it's found over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Very familiar verses. Verses we've mentioned many times in messages from this pulpit. But we learn in those verses that thanksgiving helps us experience peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, here it is, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now that's a great formula for enjoying peace of mind, something the world wants but can't find. God told us how to have it. The prohibition, don't worry about anything. The plan, present your request to God. And the promise, God's peace will guard your mind. But while you're working the plan, folks, while you're following the formula and talking to God about the problem, don't miss the one indispensable little element tucked away in the middle of verse 6, with thanksgiving. Because if we leave it out, we haven't fulfilled the whole formula and we aren't going to have peace of mind. It's there. It's an indispensable part of the formula, with thanksgiving. You see, when we merely petition God about our problems, we may be aware that God is there and that He's listening, but we're still focusing primarily on the problem rather than on the Lord. But when we begin to thank God for things, that changes. Thanksgiving changes things. By thinking about and thanking God for the good things He is doing, all of a sudden we find our minds moving from the problem to the Lord, His control of the situation, His ability to bring good out of evil and order out of chaos and blessing out of pain and sorrow. We're thinking about the good things He has already done. And while we're giving Him thanks for those things, all of a sudden we're becoming convinced that He's going to do something good even with the problem that remains that we don't see the solution to as yet. And that confidence that God's going to do something good through it, with it, and by it, helps us enjoy peace of mind. Thanksgiving is an indispensable part of this whole plan for finding peace. The great Bible expositor and commentator of a past generation, Matthew Henry, was robbed on one occasion. And after the event was over, he just paused to thank God. He thanked God for three things. Number one, he thanked God that it was he that was robbed rather than he who had robbed somebody else. He was very grateful for that. Secondly, he thanked God that he was not injured through the whole episode. And thirdly, he thanked God that he still had adequate provisions to survive, even though much of his substance had just been taken from him. Now that's what we're talking about, learning to thank God even in the midst of the problem. There's no way you can do that without experiencing a sense of inner peace. As soon as you begin to do it, all of a sudden, the peace of God begins to sweep over you. That's the promise of God's Word, you see. Thanksgiving helps us experience peace. I read a little story not long ago about two men who were walking through a field one day and they spotted an enraged bull and they started to run as fast as their legs would carry them toward the nearest fence. The storming bull followed in hot pursuit and it soon became apparent to the two men that they weren't going to make the fence. They were about to get butted, but good. And one says to the other, "John, put up a prayer." And John says, "I can't. I never prayed a public prayer in my life." He says, "You've got to." He's closing in on us. We're about to get it. He says, well, I'll pray then. I'll pray the only prayer I ever heard or know. And he said, my father used to say it before dinner, Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful. Now, I'm not sure they sincerely understood what they were praying. But if they had, it probably would have brought them a measure, at any rate, a measure of peace. But this anonymous family prayer of thanksgiving may help us grasp the truth a little better than that story does. Lord, thank you for this sink of dirty dishes. We have good food to eat. Thank you for this pile of dirty laundry. We have nice clothes to wear. I'd like to thank you for these unmade beds. They were all comfortable last night. My thanks for this bathroom, too, complete with splattered mirrors, soggy towels, and grimy lavatory. It's still very convenient. I was reading this to my wife yesterday while she was cleaning the shower, so I added, and dirty showers splattered up with her husband's hair and all that. Thank you for this finger smudge refrigerator that needs defrosting so badly. It has served us faithfully for a long time. And inside are enough leftovers for another meal. Thank you for this oven. Absolutely must be clean today. It has baked us many good things over the years. Our whole family is grateful for that tall grass that needs mowing. We all enjoy our private yard. Thank you for that slamming screen door, Lord. The children are healthy and able to run and play. Lord, the presence of all these chores awaiting me says that you have richly blessed this family. I shall do them all cheerfully and gratefully. After I finished reading it, Mary said, you know, while I was darning the kids' socks, I used to thank God that they had two good, strong, healthy legs. See, that's what we're talking about. You can't do that all the time. You can't continually live that way and still fret and stew and complain over all the little inconveniences and annoyances. It's impossible. Thanksgiving, you see, helps us experience peace. And the more you find for which to offer thanks, the deeper and the steadier your peace becomes. Have you been churning on the inside lately? Anxious and worried and upset, irritable and impatient, critical and complaining? Take a Thanksgiving break. It can dispel your misery and your moodiness and replace it with God's peace. Thanksgiving helps us experience peace. There's one more benefit of Thanksgiving I'd like you to see, and it's over in Colossians chapter 2. Turn there, please. Thanksgiving helps us resist false doctrine. Now, the church at Colossae was seriously threatened by an invasion of false doctrine. It was a heresy known as Gnosticism. Among other things, Gnosticism demeaned and degraded the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul puts such a heavy emphasis on the person of Christ in his letter to the Colossians. It's a great book teaching the deity of Christ. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's a verse teaching the deity of Christ. Go back to verse 4, though. Paul says, I say this. This refers to all that's preceded about the person and work of Christ in his letter. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Those religious philosophers were using some pretty clever methods to turn believers' hearts away from the truth. Beautiful sounding words and logical sounding arguments. I don't want them to delude you with persuasive arguments. Thus far, the Colossians have been resisting them very well. Look at verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing in your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Good discipline and stability, or order and steadfastness, the King James says. They're both military terms. Military terms. Paul pictures the Colossians as trained and disciplined troops, holding rank, maintaining a solid front, and standing firm against the attacks of the enemy. But the attack is going to escalate. And Paul wants to tell them how they're going to enjoy continued victory in the face of fiercer attack. Here it is in verse 6. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. They just received Christ Jesus by faith, by trusting Him, putting their confidence in Him and dependence upon Him. That's how they got saved. Now they must continue to depend on Him, Paul says. Continue to lean on Him as they walk the Christian walk and war the Christian warfare. It's to be done by faith. And he goes on in verse 7 to tell them what that faith involves. And he does it with four participles. When you're studying your Bible, look for parallel things like this. It helps you understand what it's all about. Having been firmly rooted in Him, that's the first thing. That is the expression of faith that's going to give us victory over the attacks of false doctrine. Having been firmly rooted in Christ, having our roots sunk deeply into the person of Christ, getting to know Him, that's going to help us. Second one, it's present tense continuous action, being constantly built up in Him, made strong by daily communion with Him. In other words, allowing Him to be a part of our lives, sharing every facet of life, talking things over on it with Him, just letting the Lord be a part of us and enjoying His presence moment by moment. That's what he's talking about when he says being constantly built up in Him. And then continually being established in your faith just as you were instructed. In other words, made more firm in our faith by instruction from His Word. Taking the Word of God and saying, yes, that applies to me. And then thinking through the application, just like the challenge to life we include in the bulletin, to help you think it through each Lord's Day. Saying, yes, I want to obey that. I want to be a child of God who lives in the light of the Word. That's being continually established as we have been taught, you see, in the Word of God. But here's the fourth one. Don't miss it. The end of verse 7. Do you want to have that kind of faith that helps you resist false doctrine? Then he says, overflowing with gratitude, abounding with thanksgiving, the King James says. It's the same word used back in Ephesians and Philippians. Learning to give thanks is part of our defense system against false doctrine. Now you can see why. Satan uses a number of things to get people away from the truth and into cults, particularly cults that demean the person of Jesus Christ. For one thing, he uses a lack of knowledge of Bible doctrine. People either don't attend a church where doctrine is taught, or they attend and they sleep through it and they never really see what the Word of God says. They've not been established in their faith by sound teaching. Sometimes he uses the fact that people never developed a personal relationship with the Lord. He's not a part of their lives day in and day out. They might go to church Sunday after Sunday, but the Lord is not a part of daily living. He likes to get a hold of people like that too, because the Lord's not real to them. But one of his major thrusts is to get a hold of people who are dissatisfied, discontented, disgruntled, unhappy people who would rather pick at what's wrong and complain about what they don't like than look for the positive things around them and thank God for those things. They've just never learned the grace of thanksgiving. They don't feel fulfilled. They're not content. They're not happy. So they're always looking for something more, something that will finally satisfy. I think maybe this cult will do it. And so they jump into that, and they find out after a while, no, that really doesn't satisfy. And so they become cult hoppers, and they jump to another one. And no, that doesn't really satisfy. And they can't find anything that satisfies. Some of them may have truly been born again and will come back to the truth. Others may not be truly saved. I'm not their judge. Only God knows their heart. But the point is, while they have known the truth, at least casually known the truth, they have never cultivated a thankful spirit. They've never learned the grace of thanksgiving. They don't know what it means to be contented in Jesus Christ in their relationship with Him. There is contentment in Christ, folks. There is contentment in Christ. But you can live a lifetime through and miss it if you choose. And some people are doing just that. Living a lifetime through, though they profess to be believers, and never really enjoying the contentment that's available in Jesus Christ. Those kinds of people are fair game for every wind of false doctrine. Now, it's really up to you. It's your choice. A thankful spirit doesn't just happen. It must be cultivated. But it pays. It really does pay. It helps us overcome sin. It helps us experience peace. It helps us resist false doctrine. It pays. If you consider the benefits that we've learned this morning from God's Word to be worth the effort, then why not begin today to cultivate a thankful spirit? Look for everything you can find for which you're thankful. If you've never done it before, go home and make a list of everything you can think of for which to thank God, and then offer thanks to Him. Thank Him for those things. Tomorrow, add something to your list. And make it a policy that every day, try to find something new for which you can thank God. Just the smell of a rose, or beautiful clouds, or whatever it is. Every day, find something new for which to thank God. And soon you'll be thanking Him even for the trials and the problems, and the obstacles and the hindrances. Because you're going to see that God can do some good things through them. And you'll find yourself cultivating a truly thankful spirit. It's going to change your life and your relationships in every sphere of living. It will. It's God's Word. Now, if you truly know Christ as your Savior, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know Him genuinely as Savior from sin, I can tell you what's at the top of your Thanksgiving list this Thanksgiving week. It's the gift of eternal life. If you know Christ genuinely, personally, it's right up there at the top of your list. The gift of eternal life. It is a gift, you know. The Bible says that very clearly. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That doesn't mean it's free. It's very expensive. The price of our sins is very costly. The accommodations Christ is preparing for us in heaven are very, very expensive. But we can have them free because Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. It's paid in full. All we need to do is acknowledge our sin. Admit that we don't deserve His forgiveness, His eternal life, the assurance of heaven. And put our personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As John wrote, "He who has the Son has life." Are you willing to do that? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, prayerfully before the Lord. Will you answer this question honestly? We ask it almost every Lord's Day morning. Ask it of yourself right now. Have I personally made this commitment? Committed myself to Jesus Christ in trust, total dependence upon Him for my eternal salvation? If you're uncertain, will you consider making that commitment right now? It's a matter of heart attitude. That's what does it. Heart attitude. Praying words is not the issue. But if the heart attitude is there, I'd like to suggest some words to you that will express it. Maybe in the quiet of your heart, you pray something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. But I believe that Jesus paid for it. He paid for my sins in full. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me now. He wants to do that for you. Will you trust Him? Receive Him? Now? Christian, did God's Word lay bare a weakness today? It has in my life, I can tell you that for sure. Is this an area in which you want to grow? Let's commit ourselves today, shall we, afresh to cultivating a thankful spirit. It's going to make an exciting difference in our lives. Father, here we are, in all different degrees of commitment and dedication, or rebelliousness and defiance, all different needs and hurts and anguishes today. But all in the same boat, really. Sinners, in need of your grace, in need of your daily strength and help to live in a way that pleases you. Thank you for those this morning who trusted Christ as Savior, Father. May they learn and grow and rejoice in their newfound relationship with the Savior. Thank you for those who this morning committed themselves to a new beginning of thankfulness. God, I pray that it will be just that, and will mark an about face in many lives to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.